Will you pray with me? God of power and mercy, we're grateful for your word that you bring near to us. May it rest not only on our ears, but on our lips. May it reside in our hearts and be present in our actions. Never let us use our reason against your truth. By the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to respond with our whole lives. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Lent is not usually experienced as a time of great, exuberant celebration. It's why there are liturgical traditions like burying the Alleluias, where you don't say Alleluia during worship during Lent until you get to Easter. It's like some congregations like ours have a tradition where you don't have flowers in the sanctuary on Sundays during Lent. Not just where you would put crown of thorn wreaths in the stained glass windows. Sometimes if you have stained glass windows that depict Jesus, you actually cover over the windows in black or purple cloth. And you don't just put up a cross. Sometimes you would cover the cross in black or purple cloth to remind you that this is Lent. And we're in this season where we are descending together unto the suffering and death of Jesus. And it requires a more somber demeanor. I know people who avoid worship during Lent because they don't want to feel somber or sad or have to think about death. Spring is supposed to be a happy time with new life, but they don't come to church during Lent. I'm grateful that we do. Yet while Lenten liturgical circumstances might encourage us otherwise, I believe we have reasons to celebrate this morning. To celebrate. Like the story of the prodigal son, the long story that was our gospel reading assigned for today, where there's a meal and a celebration as a part of it. Something else for us to celebrate is that there are two letters from the Apostle Paul to the Christians in the church in Corinth. Two. Christians there first wrote to Paul when, after he left, and they found life together in their community to be troublesome. And they weren't sure that they could get along. And they write to Paul for help, and he writes back, and that's the first letter to the Corinthians in our scriptures. And then sometime later, they actually survive long enough, they live long enough that there are more questions, and they write a second time, and Paul sends a second response. And that's the second letter to the Corinthians. There are some who think there may have been three or four or five letters by Paul back and forth to the Corinthians. That would make sense. They didn't have social media or email back in the day, but most of those communications have been lost or remain hidden or missing. Some scholars argue whether parts of 2 Corinthians are a part of a third or a fourth letter, but that's really hard to tell. What we know is that despite their troubles, the Corinthian church was resilient. They had problems a many, and yet the faithful endured. They were reconciled themselves to God. They became a new creation. They managed to become a new creation. Not a small thing. I've mentioned this over and over. I think it bears repeating that Corinth was quite a worldly city located where it was. Lots of sailors and worldly travels as well as local folks. I imagine it was quite a bit like the old west towns in our own country where the railroad would go through. Lots of cowboys and bars and brothels. You've seen the TV shows. Or what was also true of boom towns like our own El Dorado back in the day, if you read the stories and visit the museums. In Paul's writings, we can already recognize the rich collection of individuals who made up the church in Corinth and their disputes with one another over who had the right teaching, what was the correct doctrine, arguments about the Lord's Supper, and people who got drunk having too much wine, and others who ate all the food. We know that whatever their ministry was to people who were down and out or more afflicted, that that would have meant sharing their communion with lots and lots of sinners. But you see, Paul's experience of them, Paul saw in them the potential that they too could become like Jesus, as had happened to Paul himself in his own conversion, where sins aren't counted against you. Not against Paul, not against the Corinthians, not against us. But where what matters is the new life that was being created with Christ. Verse 17 says it plain, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. New people, new life. This is a fantastic declaration. People can leave sinful lives. And truly, they can become new. We can be made new. Even the Corinthians could be made a new creation. Maybe especially the Corinthians. And they really needed to be. So do we. They became new. Commentator William Greenway writes, there is an especially powerful, hopeful word here for those who are overwhelmed by their own transgressions, who cannot forgive themselves, who cannot believe that God would possibly forgive them. That word is grace abounds. What Paul had experienced himself, he seeks to communicate to the Corinthians. If we experience our sins not being held against us, if God can forgive us, surely we can admire the reality that God forgives others and makes us together new people as individuals and as communities. If God can find ways of being reconciled to us, surely we can find ways of being reconciled with God and one another and others. This is so fantastic. It just seems like something that's worth celebrating, even in Lent. Something that ought to make us all jump up and want to run to the next thing, this new life that can be born among us. Paul is writing, there is a new creation, even for us, as hard as that is to imagine. But Paul also knows what we know, perhaps all too well, that in many ways, even in most ways, all is definitely not wondrously new just yet. Because we still live in a world of strife and injustice and oppression and, yes, sin, our own and others. It's easy for us to name the ways that Paul is promising something that is not quite yet, right? This is often referred to as Paul's talking about realized eschatology, the way he talks about what both is already, but what is also yet to be, what is coming, now and not yet. It's here, but it's not yet. But we know that because it's more difficult for us to believe the ways that we are new creations already and to trust that we are. We find it hard to see how the world is a better place sometimes. How can we manage to live as new creations if our old life clings so closely, either our life or others' lives around us? This is why Paul writes in verse 16, we can no longer operate from this human point of view, but only a view that begins with our transformation in Christ. We have to see things new. Our old self really has to die. A new self must be rescued, recreated, redeemed from the world's chaos. Yes, the old part of us dies, and we begin to have a new way of seeing. It's not just related to our humanness. To live as new creations, we have to begin seeing newly ourselves and others. When we are no longer stuck in sin, when there is reconciliation, we are no longer sinners, we're sinners with potential. The beautiful part here is that Paul is commending to the community of believers, right there in Corinth, sinfulness and all, that reconciliation is never quite out of reach. And part of their legacy together, the Corinthians, is this imprint of their new life that comes to each and every one of us in Christ. They're our evidence that new creation happens and works. If they can be newly created, why not we? Still, we know there's this world of sin. When Jesus calls us to love our enemies and to pray for them, it sometimes feels counterintuitive at best, right? It's not just people who were our enemies at one time, but people who are still our enemies. It's not just about old struggles that we have gotten over and won. It's about struggles that we have right now. For people who may be persecuting us now. People who are putting us down now. That we pray for our enemies is almost incomprehensible, isn't it? At least to a mainstream world point of view. In fact, in today's world, sometimes we're encouraged to pray against others, especially if their goals are not exactly ours, or if their ways would go against our ways. We wouldn't want to pray for those people. Surely, nobody was praying Thursday night for number one seeded Gonzaga to beat our beloved Razorbacks. And surely nobody was praying last night that Duke was going to prevail, right? When Jesus calls us to love our enemies and pray for them and teaches us forgiveness and love, it feels sometimes like a gut punch. Really? We have to go there and do that? This happened to me last week in our family devotions. Desiree asked each of us to write down the names of three people who needed forgiveness. They could be any three people, and boy howdy, it was easy to come up with three people who needed to be forgiven. There are lots of examples out there in the world. But when it came to the next action, which involved covenanting to pray for those persons and move toward forgiveness, or to move them toward forgiveness, it didn't feel so good. I found myself wadding up my piece of paper, not ready to go there just yet. But Paul declares, "For we who have been seized by grace, this is wholly comprehensive. We know this is the direction that God moves us. We who know what it means to be forgiven by God. We who are able to see the world through God's forgiveness and reconciliation rather than having to be trapped in our sinfulness and held captive to another life and be oppressed by the ways of the world. We who know what it means to be freed by God. It is a process. There is time involved. There is a willingness, but we know the direction in which we are moved. For as the church with Jesus, we are not only taken with Jesus' hand and led in that way, but we can take others' hands and they can become new creations too." Paul is writing to remind us that it's already begun in Corinth. That despite their difficulties, they're already working on it with each other and those around them in their ministry. And it didn't just happen. It's not like being struck by lightning or falling suddenly out of a canoe on chaotic waters. They too had to want it. they too had to first begin to believe that it was possible. They too had to die to their old life and accept something new with Christ. And they've become the written testimony that it's possible to begin to see each other, and it's possible to see others in the world, not just from this human point of view of us and them, but from a new creation that's given to us by Christ. And us too. Such hope, even in the season of Lent, is worthy of celebrating. For what can happen if we choose to see people, to see everything, as a possibility of a new creation? In today's Old Testament reading, we skipped over that reading too. Joshua and the Israelites have crossed over into the Promised Land. For the first time in over 40 years, they don't have to eat the God-provided manna. They cross over and they will eat newly from creation. We know what this is like, to look forward and yearningly toward new old things. After our session meeting decided this week about our own communion ritual, I had a conversation with a colleague whose congregation is going to return to real communion during Easter, on Easter. For the first time in 2 years, they're not going to have to eat and drink from the little prepackaged artificial communion cups and wafers. That passage from Joshua begins, "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away from you the disgrace of Egypt.'" We know that God moves us on the road and moves us in and out of these seasons together. And it's not exactly the same, but tasting freedom, I think, must be like being made into a new creation for the Corinthians. The old life sort of disappears, and something new comes into being. Being nourished by the one who loves us and forgives us and restores us. What is it they say at the end of those credit card commercials? It's priceless. Or there's that other one where they ask, "What's in your wallet?" No. Maybe we ought to ask, "What's in your heart, in your spirit, in your being?" A new creation? Thanks be to God. Blessed be the Lord. Amen.